Let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. We have left the book of Genesis and we're going to the Exodus. Let's look at Moses. Just as an overview, these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died and all of his brothers and all that generation. We have a generation that is dying off. You are in a generation, many of you, that will be the next to go off. And some of you are in a third generation, and a few may be in a fourth generation. But there comes a time that each generation departs. Joseph's generation is departing. His father has died. Jacob has died. That whole generation is gone. And God's will for us is just like you're going to see with Moses. He wants to use each one of us, not just me or somebody over on this side, but every one of us. God has something for you. And the question is, have you ever discovered it in your entire life? Do you know that the creator of heaven and earth is alive and that he's real? There is no way any man could have orchestrated all of this at all. The Bible says God uses the foolish to confound the wise. And I was the most foolish that he could find to confound the wise. How could he do that? I've spoken in seminaries. I lecture as an adjunct professor. I've spoken to thousands and thousands of pastors in conferences around the world and around the United States. And there are guys that will never, ever see sometimes more than these two rows, front rows, that are right here in their whole ministry. And yet God had chosen something from the time I was born that there's no way I could have gotten out of it, except I could have continued rebelling until I finally surrendered. Last night we had several testimonies of people's lives have been changed. And when you let God change your life, God wants to start using you. It's the matter of you letting go of your life and not saying, I've got a plan, I've got it organized, but let God lead you and guide you. The Bible said, blessed are those that are led by the Spirit of God, for they shall be the children of God. Not those that are organized by God or have everything planned out, because you actually plan God out because you're planning what you would want to get done, and God could have a whole different scenario for you. Chuck Smith, probably the most blessed pastor in all the world, if not definitely the United States of America. I don't think there's another church in the country that's ever birthed 750 churches. And this guy, for 17 years of his ministry, never had more than 100 people as a pastor. But it's when he really realized that he couldn't design it, he couldn't be in charge, that God broke him and began to bless him and multiply him and use him. Well, here we see that the children of Israel, all of his brothers and all that generation of Joseph died. And the children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. And there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And so the world is going to change because Joseph was such a benevolent man and so wise to protect the people in this worldwide famine. And in your life, there may be a benefactor. They may be a mentor. They may be somebody that's giving you money today to help you, but tomorrow they're not going to be there. Or the next boss that you get isn't going to be favorable to you. And that's why it's so important for you to be strong in the Lord. And it's so important for us to be strong as Christians in our community. Because when leadership changes and it's wicked at one time, you still need to be the salt of the earth. But Jesus said, what good is the salt if it loses its savor? It is good for nothing but to be cast down underfoot and trodden underfoot by men. And so you don't want to be a good for nothing. You want to be good for something. So there is purpose to your life. And I challenge you today to find that purpose. What has God created you for? Though your ego may be huge, you know, he didn't even need to let you be alive. So why did he let you be alive? Why are you here? Because in every generation, God has a plan for each group of people passing through. But when the generation dies off, if the seeds haven't been planted of goodness and his word in the hearts of the next generation, it's going to be totally lost and it's going to be totally pagan. It'll be godless. So here rises a king or a pharaoh that did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen, in the event of war, that they also join their enemies, and they fight against us, and so they go up out of the land. So therefore set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, the cities of Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. Mark that verse. I'll tell you why. Because as we go through this book of departures, as Exodus means, we are going to realize there are many things here that parallel the New Testament church in the book of Acts and parallel the person and the life of Jesus Christ. It's just planted all the way through here. It was in the book of Acts when the Christian community got baptized in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. 120 people were in an upper room praying, and God's Spirit fell upon them, and there were like cloven tongues of fire hovering over their heads, and they all began to speak in other languages. And it was an amazing experience. Peter preached that day out in the open marketplace at the festival, and 3,000 people were converted in a 17-minute sermon. And he quoted so deeply the Old Testament, a fisherman knowing the depth of the Bible so well. And 3,000 people were converted. And all of a sudden, 5,000 were added unto the church. And it just kept multiplying. But God had to bring persecution into the church because the Bible said that they were persecuted and they spread the word of God everywhere that they went. So as these Christians started departing Jerusalem, they shared the gospel in every country of Asia that they went, and the church was planted. And what happens usually is that we get into little cliques and little groups, and we want everything comfortable, and we don't want things to change. And so God has to bring some affliction into our life or into our group or into our clique to make things change so things will grow, and old will die off and new will come forward. So here we see that when they afflicted the Hebrews and the Jews, instead of making them discouraged, they got stronger and they multiplied. And in trials and tribulations, you will find as you grow older that they refine you and they make you stronger and they make you better character, and the dross gets out of you and you're able to do more for the glory of God because more of you dies. Or it's the opposite. You either get better or you get bitter. And when trials and tribulations come in, people get bitter also and their life turns sour and they never go anywhere. To me, one of the greatest fears would be to end my life up and not hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I know that it's not by works of righteousness that we do, so I'm not out trying to do works of righteousness. But I remember my father. I didn't know him. But I remember when he died, I saw him 10 times in my life. And most of it, probably 7 of those times I can remember, were as a minister. And it wasn't growing up. And I remember going to his house where I lived at 2 years old. He still was in the same house that his father built. And his family had a whole group of alcoholics in it, dysfunctional people. He lived in that house with his sister and her husband until he was 80, 79 years old. And when I found him as a man in my 30s, he was living up in the attic of that house. Had a little bathroom up there and a small single little bed. He had a whole 4-bedroom house with a basement downstairs. But his alcoholism drew him to be a recluse. What a waste of a life to just go your entire life and never have accomplished anything. You see, success, here's the damning thing about the media. Success isn't about how much money you make. Success isn't about how much you accumulate. Success isn't what you have parked in the parking lot. Success isn't the brand name on the watch you're wearing. Success isn't what you can amass to yourself. Success is what you leave behind in other people's lives that you impacted. Success is you having left love and influence in others' lives and in situations with which you had amassed things that went out to other people. Jesus said, "The poor you'll always have with you." And the problem with the rich young ruler, he said, "What should I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "There's only one thing you lack, son. Only one thing. You know, if the Lord appeared right here and right now, you would be ashamed to hear of the millions of things that I lack." But to this guy, he only said one thing. Wouldn't you love it if God said, "There's only one thing the matter with your life, only one." And you thought there was 100 or 10,000 things, only one for this young guy. And he said, "Well, what is it?" And this is to inherit eternal life. This is to live forever. Wouldn't you say if God showed you right now, you'd do it? And he said, "Well, give all your goods to the poor, sell everything you have and give it away. Pick up your cross and follow me." And it said that young man went away very sorrowful because he had so many goods. He just couldn't let go. Moses is going to show us how to let go through this book. Exodus is going to show us how to let go. These people of Israel, when they leave Egypt, they could have walked 11 days straight across the desert and got to the promised land. But because they were so strong-willed, it took them 40 years. And they walked in circles. and they had nothing but heartache and headache because they were so strong-willed. They had to do it their way. And it took those experiences of them being in the flesh to empty themselves and be filled with God's promises. So there arose a new king over this guy, and the Jews were afflicted, and they multiplied. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all manner of service in all the field and all their service in which they made them serve with their rigor. The king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew wives, and he said this, verse 16, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew woman, see them on their birthing stools. If it's a boy, kill it. If it's a girl, let it live." So abort these male children. But the midwives, underline this, feared God. And they did so as the king of Egypt commanded, did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the male children alive. Moses was destined. The devil knew this kid was coming, I'm sure. And he was destined to be aborted and to be murdered. And that's the devil's plan for you. Aren't you glad you weren't aborted? You weren't murdered? You've got an opportunity to be breathing today. And you have no idea, if the Lord should tarry, when you get up tomorrow morning and get dressed, the glorious things that God is going to do with you and for you and through you if you just surrender to Him. Moses was given the chance to live because there were women that feared the Lord more than they feared the government. And they obeyed the Lord, and God would honor them. So the king of Egypt, or Pharaoh, called for the midwife and said, "Hey, why are you doing this thing? You've saved the male children alive." And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are like the Egyptian, not like the Egyptian women. They're lively and they give birth before the midwives come to them. Therefore, God dealt with them." And it says in verse 21, "Because the midwives feared God that He provided households for them." You know, that's the key right there. You fear the Lord, it's His responsibility to take care of you physically, mentally, emotionally. That God will always prosper you and provide for you. He'll give you exactly what you need, not what you want. But when you're in charge, you always get what you want. And that many times gets you in trouble because it's not what you need. God knows what you have need of. He wants to provide for you as a good father. So chapter 2, "And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. She saw that he was a beautiful child, and she hid him for 3 months." So right here, I want you to see yourself. When he was born, he should have been aborted. He should have been smothered. He should have been choked out right there. He didn't do it. We have an orphanage up in Thailand, and Rose tells the story of what happens. We're in the Golden Triangle. Golden Triangle is Cambodia, Laos, and Thailand. It's where the heroin is grown. And we've got ministries into the tribes up there, and it's phenomenal what God is doing among those tribes up there. One entire village that I got to preach to one time in the jungles of Thailand, a fourth of them, 150 out of the 600, came to the Lord. The witch doctor was the chief trying to put a curse on me and on Raul Reese, who was with me. And Raul's a kung fu 8th degree black belt guy. And I said, "Raul, go over and show that witch doctor the love of Jesus Christ right now. Would you just take him out?" He was chopping a pig up and burning incense with a dead man laying beside him, cursing us as we're preaching to his tribe. And 150, a fourth of the people that were there, the rest of them were out in the poppy fields, accepted the Lord that day. Children, moms, dads, the whole deal. 30 days after we left, that witch doctor chief was walking across the village in the middle, and he dropped dead mysteriously of a heart attack. When he dropped dead, the entire village accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But Aaron, who is the chief of the Lahu tribe, told me that those 600 went out into Cambodia and to Laos, into the jungles, to the other 10,000 members of their tribe, and was leading all of those people to the Lord. So when we get to heaven, what God started with 10 people is going to be amazing for us to see the fruit of our giving, our tithing, our praying, and whatever we're doing. But God protects. So in that verse, I want you to put my life. Verse 2. "The day you were born, God looked down at you, and He put His hand upon you. And He has a plan for you." Some of you have gone off, as we heard in testimonies last night, drugs, sex, alcohol, crime, prison, extortion. Extortion, there's no word. Extortion, yeah, there's an accent. Extortion. Extortion is sort of a Swiss way of saying it, isn't it, Corinne? Extortion, yeah. And, you know, you've all gone. You've all got scars. You've got wounds. You've got psychic trauma. You've got, you know, we've all failed in so many ways. We've all been hurt. But we get back and we say, okay, we'll go out again. Some of us try to, you know, cover it up maybe. You try to cover up your pain instead of getting a clear head and going forward. But God, like Moses, you're a beautiful child in God's eyes, and she hid him for 3 months. And God's got his hand on you. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes from him, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds of the river's bank. Now, the Nile River has crocodiles in it. And it also, it may have alligators, but we'll call them crocodiles. Also has adders, asps, and cobras along the banks there. This little boy could have been killed by any weird creature of the Nile. A wave could have hit him, maybe, if a wind had stirred up, tipped him over, drowned him. But notice what she put him in, an ark. Note that verse. Just put a circle on that verse. You can go back to it later. Notice how she fixed that arch. She dabbed it with pitch, and she dabbed it with tar, which meant there's oil in the Middle East. This is the same picture of Noah building an ark and dabbing it with pitch and with tar, oil in the Middle East. That's how John David Rockefeller started Chevron Oil over in Saudi Arabia and those countries. He is reading the Bible, and he said, hold it. If they're using tar and they're using pitch, there's oil over there. And that's what he took the Bible. And so if you want to get rich, read the Bible. So that's also a picture of that ark, which the 8 people in the ark were lifted up above the floods of judgment. And the church is a picture of the ark that is going to be lifted up above the judgment when the rapture comes. And you're going to be lifted up. And it's sealed, not with pitch or tar, but you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, the book of Ephesians says. And so she takes him, and this is a hard thing for a mom. I don't know if you've ever, ladies have ever had to give up a child, but this must have broke her heart. Must have been devastating for her. And you know, you might make a decision as a young girl that you have a baby and you can't keep that baby. And then all of a sudden, you know, you meet that baby as a 40-year-old woman and it's a 20-year-old kid or something like that. And they hear your story of why you let that child go. It must have broke the heart of Moses' mom to say, son, I've got to leave you to God. I'm putting you in this little basket. I'll do all I can for you. I will seal it. I will cover it. I am letting you go, but I'm going to trust God that your life will be better than if you would have been aborted or smothered. And look at this, verse 4. And the sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Mark that verse. Because in the Bible, it says that Mary and all the disciples stood afar off from Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. They were waiting to see what would become of the Lord Jesus too. Just like she was wondering, what will become of Moses? Now some of you, people are standing afar off. Could be your dad, could be your uncle, could be your grandparents. And they're still wondering what's going to become of your life. And it's time to say, we're going to let God's hand cause my little life float to the right place. I'm not going to design it. I'm not going to organize it. I'm going to trust God. There is no way around the world this could be happening today had I organized it, designed it, or planned it and sketched it out. I did have visions. I remember a board meeting in 1976. I went with a piece of paper. I said, hey, I had a vision this last month I've been praying about. And I told all the board members. They said, what is it? And I showed them a map of San Diego, and I had circles. And it was in every city that there's a Calvary Chapel today. The Lord showed me that we would be sending people out to bless the county of San Diego. I didn't organize it. I'm not in charge of any of those men. I'm not in control. I don't tell them what to do or what not to do. I'm available if they ever want to talk to me, if they ever have a problem. But God did it. Man did not do it. And this is what's going to happen here. She puts him out to the water, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it, and when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. And that's the shortest verse in the Bible. It's about Jesus. It says, Jesus wept. And so the first scene we see about Moses is, he's a human being. He's weeping. He's crying. So she had compassion on him. This wealthy princess has compassion on him. The Bible says Jesus, seeing the multitudes like sheep without a shepherd, had compassion upon them. And imagine if you would pour compassion out of your life on the little ones, what God would do. You stop and you think of this, that he had compassion. And if you have compassion on the little ones, God's going to honor you. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? And the young woman, the Pharaoh's daughter, said, go. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Now, ladies, look at this. Here's this broken-hearted mom, gave her baby up. The baby's floating down the river, has no idea she'll ever see this child again. And her younger daughter goes down and sees where it is and works a deal that she comes back and hires her mother for the princess to nurse her own baby. Whoa! The Bible says, cast your bread upon the water in the morning and it'll come back to you at night. And there are things in many of your hearts, probably hundreds of things in a crowd this size, hundreds of things in many of your hearts total, that, you know, you let it go and it still is painful to you today. And you wonder what's going to come of that, or you still keep it. Your husband may not know, your wife may not know, your children may not know, but God knows. And all things ultimately work together for good for the people that love God, that are called according to his will and purpose. And I find this next verse amazing. She goes and gets the mom, and Pharaoh's daughter said, verse 9, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I'll give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. How'd you like that, moms? Every time you nursed your baby, you got paid. Man, you'd be all rich, wouldn't you? The child grew. She brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses. Moses means drawn out. And she defines it, because I drew him out of the water. And it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out to his brethren. He looked at their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he took his way, he looked this way and then he looked the other way. And underline this, when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. He saw no one, and that's how sin is. You look to the left, you look to the right, nobody's paying attention, you do your sin. It used to be that way. But in America, there is no longer any shame. We have no shame about our sin. Just turn on television. They don't care. There's no shame. They don't look left or right, see if anybody's watching. They just let it all hang out and they do it now. Every day, 24 hours around the clock, and we have become a neutered, spiritual, moral nation when we used to be so dynamic and powerful. But you live in smut, you're going to accept smut. And it only, I've watched it from my lifetime in just the last few years. This younger generation accepts everything because they think that's the norm. And it's sad. Moses looked to the left, he looked to the right. Okay, we know he's strong. He's almost 40 years old here. And he's strong and he's healthy. And he's so angry and full of indignation. That's one of my blood. That's a Hebrew. And I'm going to kill this Egyptian. And he took matters into his own hands. And he buried him in the sand. Look what happens the next day. He went out the second day. Behold, two Hebrew men were fighting, and he said to the one who did the wrong, why are you striking your companion? And he said, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Well, this question could be answered, who made you a judge and a prince over us? God did. But yet, like all of our lives, we think we know how to do it. Do you think he is ready to rule 2 million people and lead them by faith through the wilderness? No. Because he took matters in his own hands. And he killed this Egyptian. God can't use a guy like that. That is going to use violence. It's going to, you know, use his own hands to settle a matter. It's going to take 40 years of his life, from the age of 40 to 80, for this man to be broken. 40 years of people grinding on him. Of the elements of the desert grinding on him. Of the Holy Spirit grinding on him. Until he's ready to come to a place, the Bible says, at 80 years old, that he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. The meekest man on the face of the earth. That's a long ways from a guy that gets so uptight that he kills somebody and the next day is busted and he realized he looked everywhere and nobody saw. But God always sees what you're doing in the light and in the darkness. And so he's fearful. And he's handling things his way versus God's way. And God wants you to get to a place you say, here's what I think I'm supposed to do, Lord, but I don't know how to do it or where to do it or when to do it or how to get it done. Could you show me? Could you help me? And all of a sudden, the pieces fall into place. Who would ever thought that all these churches would spurn out of here and we would be at a place that we were so large that we've always been so large that we've always started these churches, basically, that we'd be at a place that we'd run out of our lease. Who would ever think we'd have a lease? Let alone two schools in the same neighborhood. You know, we have about 30-some acres here from the school district of the two schools that we have. And that when we ran out, that property would be anywhere from $600,000 or $700,000 to $1 million an acre. Come on, give me a break. When I moved here, property was $20,000 an acre. Who would ever thought that? Or 10? God is trying to teach Moses, be broken. You know, get out of my way. Let me do it. My hand's been on you. Since verse 2, son, my hand has been upon you. You're beautiful in my eyes, and I'm going to protect you. And so it says that the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock, and the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them. We see that he's a defender of the weak and the poor. He stands up as a man, he fights off these shepherds, and he helps these defenseless women. He watered their flock. We see from that, he's a servant. Here's the most powerful guy in all of Egypt, and he's a servant. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us," which means he still had his jewelry or Egyptian clothing on. They didn't realize he's a Hebrew. "Delivered us from the hand of the shepherds, and he drew enough water for the flocks." And so he said to his daughter, "Why is he not with you? Call him, that he may eat." And then Moses was content. Underline those three words. Moses was content. He was a billionaire. He was content. But here he is now living in the desert without a home. And he is content. That's how the story is going to unfold for us next week. He was content to live with the man, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. And she bore him a son. His name is called Gershom, which means a stranger there, because he has been a stranger in a foreign land. And it happened in the process of time. Underline that. In the process of time, ladies and gentlemen, your life unfolds. May I encourage you in this? I learned this a number of years ago, and it has worked quite well with me. Go for the long haul. Go for the big picture. You have been trained, deceivingly trained, to think myopic and small. So everything comes back towards you. That's opposite of God. God wants everything to go out from you. You see things through your point of view, and you only let a few people inside your lens and let them give you any input. And God says, no, that's not the way to do it. Jesus hung with his arms wide open that the whole world could come to him. So you have been trained without even knowing it to think incorrectly. And this verse here says that it happened in the process of time. And you have also been trained as a generation, get it all now. Charge it. Don't work for it. Charge it. Indebt yourselves. Get a home loan. Then refinance your home loan. And then refinance that one. And then get a 125% loan and add on to your house. And then you owe more money than the house is worth. You're actually bankrupt. Manipulate, leverage everything. You know, and the Bible says, cast aside every weight and the sin that easily besets you. Just be free. The Bible said, Paul told young Timothy, be not entangled with the affairs of this world. It's in the process of time. You've been trained to think quick, make your decision right now, and not look at the big picture. May I encourage you? There is a big picture from the time you came out of your mother's womb. The biggest part of that picture, the puzzle that you need to settle is, why am I alive? Why did God create me? What plan does he have for my life? If you make short-term decisions all the time and a quick fix and a quick buzz and a feel for yourself, you're looking at the world through a telescope. You want to be out there in the whole universe looking at it all from God's plan. And if you do your relationships like the song Corinne was singing about, if you do your relationships just what you can get out of it, if you only date guys and girls for sex or for some pleasure, to have somebody good-looking hanging on your arm, or you can manipulate them because of a promotion or a raise, you're a shallow person. And that's going to get old, and your generation is going to die off, and you're going to be a lonely woman or a lonely man. And the real success of life will have never touched you, that you found out the power of friends, the power of family, the power of love to flow, that your life will broaden, and you'll realize, oh, this person hurt me, but my friendship's been 5 years with this person, and I love them, so love covers a multitude of sin. I forgive them. Or you can just chop their head off right then and there, and you'll be chopping heads off like Moses, beating people up and burying them in the sand and covering up all the things you don't like, but God sees it all. And you can be an unhappy person. You'll never find the peace that passes understanding, that comes through the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. It's in the process of time. Time is the all-time healer. Give it some time and let it prove itself out. Don't you manipulate time. You're living in time. But time is inside eternity. Time is temporary. But once you leave this body, you leave the capsule that is keeping you inside of eternity. Though you're inside eternity because you're in time, but when time passes away and you're in the image of God and you're a spirit, this is going to be worth it. Do not bury it in the sand. Do not take control in your own hands. Let the process of time show you God's wisdom, that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry came up to God, who's in heaven. But God came down to earth through Jesus Christ, and he works through people like Moses and like you. Their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. And that's where we'll pick up next Sunday morning in those 4 points. God heard them, God remembered them, God looked upon them, and God acknowledged them. May I encourage you today, the God of heaven and earth, the creator of everything, started something fresh and new, and that you and I have been able to be a part of it, and now he's starting new and fresh things all over the world. But our generation will end, and what we leave as success, the truth of the gospel, will allow San Diego to be a godly place for the next generation should Jesus Christ tarry. So may I encourage you today, you're looking at a guy. I was a mess. I had left a party of a bunch of weirdos. They put a bag over my head, gave me a pill that would have choked a horse full of LSD and strychnine. I overdosed and I was dying. And they led me to believe they were going to murder me that night. They were devil worshipers. In fact, the head of that group, I saw him one night at church with all of his little disciples, came into Calvary Chapel when the hippie movement was all going to the Jesus movement. And I saw him and I said, you need to give your heart to Jesus. He said, no. And I said, do you think at all that you're demon possessed? And he said, oh yeah, I have demons in me. And I said, you know, you're a sick guy and you need to let those demons go. Why do you want to hold on to them? And he said, because they've given me power. And this was a Charlie Manson type of weirdo guy. And that night changed my life. There's no reason I'm standing here alive this morning. I have no idea to this hour what happened that night, other than the hallucinatory made me exaggerate and see things that weren't real. But I remember something touched my head, an explosion went off. I don't know if they shot it in the ceiling, shot it in the floor, shot it in the wall, had a blank. But in my mind's eye, I saw my whole left side blow off under the wall. And I left that room that night. The next week, I turned myself into the police department in Laguna Beach, and they took me to the Orange County Medical Center, and I was locked up for 72 hours. And they took me in a room with straps on, and they were going to strap me down. And I was fighting them. And I said, don't strap me down. I'll be the nicest guy, but don't strap me down. And they left me there. And somebody had scribbled a picture of Jesus on the wall. And I remember I saw that picture of Jesus. And it's just like looking back today, like Moses. God had his hand on him. And I talked to those doctors. They said, we think that you need a lot of help. You've damaged yourself. You probably need lots of help. And we think that you could be in custodial care the rest of your life. Sandy had divorced me. I'd lost everything. Her father had bought us a brand new house. We lived in Irvine, one of the first tracks in Irvine. Could have had the world at our feet, but I was just an idiot. And, I was searching. And I went further down and down and down until I ended up on that Sunday night in that house with those crazy people. And I had no hope to be ever again a normal human being. Some of you question if it's possible now that I am, but I knew in my mind, I am damaged. I would wake up every night hearing the gun go off. And sometimes I'd run out of my house in Huntington Beach into the middle of the street at 2, 3, 4 in the morning screaming. And I'd just see it and I'd hear the muzzle flash and I'd just, oh, and I'd scream. And I'd have migraine headaches all day. And they couldn't do anything for me. But it was when I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached. And I heard it as a boy. And I went to Calvary Chapel. And I sat in the very corner of this little church built for 300. And there's 2,000 people there. Packed, bigger crowd than this. Outside, it was surrounded. People parked a mile in every direction during those days. Although they still do up there. And I remember sitting down on the floor, and I looked around, and I said, whoa, this is what I've been looking for. I've been through the Maharishi, I've been through Krishna, I've been through Buddha, I've been through the mystics, I've been through the drugs, I'm looking for God. And the peace that I feel here, the love I feel, is just overwhelming. And the evangelist was preaching that night about Jesus, and he said, how many of you would like to accept the Lord? And I think about 75 to 100 people stood up in that crowd. And I thought, oh, I want to get up. I don't want to get up. I want to get up. I don't want to get up. And I thought, it's not cool to be a Christian. You can't go out on dates, can't go to parties, can't drink, can't do anything that's fun to be a Christian. And then I thought, but God, how about when I was in junior high in that Baptist church in Portland, Oregon, I raised my hand. And I remember I went down to the youth group and I prayed to the Sunday school teacher there. That counts, doesn't it? And you know what? As quiet as it is right now, the evangelist walked right out on the front of the stage. Is there somebody here, a young boy, young girl, you gave your heart to God, you met Jesus in grade school or something like that, and you're not walking with God and you're trying to get back to God? I said, I just said that. And I realized, oh, you're real. You're not a mystic. You're not some weirdo deal. And I took both my hands like this. I was sitting on the floor, and I just went like that. I said, I'm yours. God, I'm yours. Well, they took the people into these Sunday school rooms, and I went into room number 6. And there's about 30, 35 people in that room, all of them younger than me. I was 26 at the time. Now, this is the guy. I'm the guy that would go out into Joshua Tree in the desert at midnight and sit there till sunrise on top of mountains in the full lotus position, you know, doing that, and dropping acid and waiting, where's the mothership? I know they're coming to get me. I know. A couple times I went to Venus and Mars, but I got lost on the way back, and I couldn't get back in. But, I mean, these people started crying and weeping, and they started speaking in tongues. And I said, oh, this is weird. I'm out of here. And look at these guys, really weird. And this little voice said, you're the guy that was looking for the flying saucers and out in the desert for months, you know, being there weird. And I said, okay, whoever you are, I understand. So the guys began drawing on the blackboard, and he drew a glass, and he drew it sideways, and then he drew a spigot. And he said, you know, you're like this glass. The Holy Spirit's trying to fill you, but you're in the wrong position. And he erased it, and he said, you could be, you know, upright like a glass should be, but you're upside down. And he drew the chalk with the water flowing over it. And as he's talking about this living water, the room started filling with the love of God. And I said, whoa, what's going on here? You know, as all of a sudden this whole atmosphere changed. And then he erased that, and he said, but what you need to be is a glass in the right position. And he drew the chalk coming out of the glass, and he started at the bottom. He says, and he'll fill you. And man, I was getting thirsty, and I was getting filled. And then he drew the water coming over, and at that, people were dropping on the floor and just lifting their hands to God and praising him. And I said, oh, this is really weird. So the guy came along. He looked like Moses, hippie guy, long hair. He's from Haight-Ashbury. And he's got this army blanket hanging on him. And he comes over and says, now I'm going to lay hands on you. I said, no, you're not. No man's going to lay hands on me. I doubled up both my fists. You're not going to lay a hand on me. You're deck, buddy. He said, hey, just relax. He said, I'm just going to pray for you. And he touched me on the head and just said, Lord, fill this man and heal him from all of his problems. And I fell to the ground on my knees. My hands went up, and I started praising the Lord in a language I didn't even know. I didn't have a clue. Now, I lived in Huntington Beach. I had ridden my bicycle there, and I went down, and I had these communists living in my house. They were members of the Students for Democratic Society. They were the activists, and they were really bad dudes. These were full-blown, card-carrying, hippie communists, and they would come to San Diego State and stir up the campus, drive back to my house. They'd go to UCI, stir up the campus, drive back to my house. I came flying through the door. They're smoking joints. They're sitting around the table. The house is filled with smoke, and I come in. Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! Jesus is coming back! And they all turned and looked at me. What? I said, hey, did you know Jesus come back? I just got baptized in the Spirit. You guys need, let me lay hands on you right now. And three of them got up and said, you're still crazy, Mike. Into your bedroom. They walked me in the bedroom, closed the door. So I started putting bumper stickers in the closets and in the refrigerator, under the toilet seat. Wherever they had opened a door, there was a Jesus loves you, Jesus is coming back soon. Well, Sandy had left me, and to make the longer story shorter, you can buy the book. She saw a change in my life, and she gave her heart to the Lord. And after 3 years of divorce, we were remarried. The first month that I was a Christian, I went to Chuck Smith and the elders of Calvary Chapel at a men's prayer meeting, and I said, I know I'm saved, but the left side of my face is missing. And I have these horrible flashes of acid flashbacks, and I look in the mirror, and I'm shaving, and I disappear. I talk to people, they disappear. I used to be a car salesman. And if God can save a car salesman, he can save anybody. I don't care who you are. I mean, I sold so many cars freaking out. I'd be standing there talking to somebody, and all of a sudden they'd vanish. I'd grab a hold of them. Are you there? Am I in reality? Hey, buddy, you just bought yourself a new Corvette. Come on, I don't care. Give me a dollar now, and it's yours. And people are driving off in these cars. We were remarried after 3 years of divorce. And God, you'll question, healed me that night at that prayer meeting. And I saw an electrical charge with my eyes closed go from the left side of my head to the right side when they anointed me with oil and prayed with me. And I heard the Lord. And he said, Michael, I have not given you the spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind. And it was, ladies and gentlemen, it was like, whoa, where have I been? That was an ugly nightmare. And I fell on my face out of the chair and just cried like a baby. And God healed me. And I was a very irresponsible person. And when we moved here to San Diego, Sandy had not even seen the church. There was 1,000 people come to the church at the time. I was driving back and forth. We didn't have any money. We were in debt. I made $150 a week. And we had our third child. And when we came here, we came by faith. And we just watched God provide everything. Because I was spending 8-10 hours a day just counseling people. And it was just insane to see. My first office was a park bench in Balboa Park. And I'd sit there counseling people to get married. And demon-possessed people would come around. A lot of demons in San Diego that manifest themselves and during the hippie era. And I was sitting there one day, this young man and woman talking about marriage. And this guy comes up who obviously looks like he's been barking at the moon an awful long time. And he just starts glaring at me. I said, excuse me, sir, that's very rude. I'm here talking to these people. We're counseling. Could you just move on? He goes, "Rrr!" I said, oh, a werewolf, huh? Well, I haven't got any bones. Just move on, would you, here? And he wanted to fight, and I didn't want to fight. And he said, just get out of here. So he starts pacing around the park bench about 10 or 20 times. And every time he comes by, he goes, "Rrr!" I said, boy, this is not a good omen for you guys in your wedding. I can tell you that right now, you know. And we had so many things like that. I remember in Balboa Park one night, I was going to tell what I just told you, my testimony. I try to keep it down, you know, because I just don't like the weird stuff that happened. And I was also teaching from the book of Revelation, chapter 5, where the people are so in torment, they try to kill themselves, and they can't die for 5 months. And I was just trying to, I was going to explain at that verse how it would be, how I felt for 2 years, thinking I was dead. Usher comes, we're in Balboa Park, a house hospitality, and says, there's a guy with a .45 caliber pistol in his waistband. He wants to see you. I said, oh, great. So I said to my buddy there, I said, Don, why don't you preach tonight? I'm going to Orange County. And he said, no. So we got there, and all of a sudden, 4 cops from San Diego come in, line the wall. They're looking around. They see the guy. One reaches over, takes the gun out. 2 pick him up by the armpits, grab him out, take him outside. Nobody saw it. I'm standing there with my Bible open, saying, the end of the world is near. They're carrying this guy out, and then they heard some people turn around. There's nobody back there. You know, I said, oh, great. There were so many of those situations that I should have left, but God has done something unique. God has taken us to help people get out of Lebanon, held by terrorists, our church. I met with the Pope's assistant in the Vatican to negotiate and try to help. I met so many weirdos, Arafat's people, and yet God used us with the Siberian 7. Our church, you know, these people were in the basement of the U.S. Embassy in Moscow for 5 years, 7 of them in a room 8 by 10. And they had never seen any mail or knew that anybody even cared for them. The U.S. government would feed them, and that was it. And the afternoon that I came back after meeting that morning with them, there were over 200 letters sitting on their beds, and they were like little kids throwing letters up in the air at Christmas. And I looked, and it was Escondido postage stamp, Encinitas, Solana Beach, Chula Vista, San Diego, Jamul. When we talked about it in the church and that I was invited to go over and to meet them and negotiate with the Kremlin people and talk to different people. It was so amazing to see the love of this church reach in to that basement with these people. They were like little children. When the Russians invaded Poland in 82 or 3, our church in 5 days put together 3 truckloads of food and $20,000 worth of cash. All Americans were asked to leave. We somehow got 3 visas, and we drove from London all the way across Europe into East Germany, into Poland, and delivered more food in our trucks from the families of San Diego than any supermarket in the entire nation. The love of Jesus Christ came out of you people. I could go on and on and on, but I just want to tell you this. There isn't a person sitting here that God can't change you and turn you around. And once you'll be broken like Moses, there's no telling what God will do for you. You know, you may get up tomorrow morning and say, I've been going to this job for 10 years, but you have no clue of why that 10 years has been in your life. But 10 years from the day, you'll look back and say, oh, I can't believe what God has done. It's like I have been in a dream watching a motion picture, seeing thousands of people just wandering around like zombies, all of a sudden meet the Lord in our city. And I think you're the reason San Diego is America's finest city. It's not because of the beaches. They're polluted. It's because of you. You're what makes San Diego the finest. May I encourage you and your family today, trust God more than you've ever trusted him before. Shall we stand and shall we pray? God, we thank you. As the minutes tick by, we'll be behind us. Never to be revisited again. Never to be experienced, but a piece of history. Just like the generation of Joseph dying off, the generation of the Pharaoh dying off. And so, Lord, in the process of time, may these men and women that stand before you today find the meaning of life in you and the meaning of their life with you. May you show them that in the process of time, you will work out everything that is necessary for their lives. May you honor them. May you bless them. May you encourage them. May you fill them with prosperity and abundance, that they would never be stingy but share it. May you fill them with wisdom and discernment to know which people are real and which aren't. And Lord, may you fill them with joy and happiness, that they would bubble over like a spring flowing down the Colorado Rockies. And Lord, may you bring them peace in their lives, that they won't struggle to be like everybody around them. They won't be robots. They'll think for themselves. They'll live for themselves. They'll speak for themselves. They'll be like these women that fear God, that they're not going to compromise and be like everybody else, foul-mouthed and dirty-minded. They're going to be somebody that stands up for the things of God and that character of lifestyle. May you honor them as they walk out of this building. May your spirit just touch them, that each person will know you're alive, and that from their birth, you have had your hand upon them to protect them, lead them, guide them, honor them, listen to them, Lord. Acknowledge them. We're weak, Lord. We're just but flesh. Our spirits are willing, but our flesh is so strong and so weak. May you touch their hearts like Corinne's song, Lord. Would you be the fire? We'd be willing to be the spark or the ember, but would you be the fire in our heart? Bless these sweet people in Jesus' name. And God, thank you on behalf of the 2,643,000 people in San Diego County for what you have done with 10 people out of a living room Bible study. Thank you for this county, that the peace that is here has a lot to do with your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.